Turn with me back, if you would, this morning, in getting started, back to Genesis, the third chapter, Genesis 3. Now, what we've been doing, this is a study of angels and cherubim, of course, or spirit beings in the Scripture. And before we get started, this is angel study number 72. But go ahead and turn to Genesis 3 in preparation while I read this reminder here as we begin angel study number 72, that this is a study of angels and spirit beings as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And these beings are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that, of course, as I always say, on the authority of Colossians, the second chapter and the 18th verse, where Paul admonishes us in the Scripture for the latter times, the age in which we're living, against a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. And as I've gotten into this study, I have never before realized like I do now, until I did this study, how pertinent this verse really is and how needed it really is in the world out there. Because the world, really, in a lot of cases, I don't think the world understands who they're supposed to worship, to be honest with you. I think the world's totally confused about what spirit, what beings get the worship. And, of course, the worship only goes to God. It never goes to spirit beings at all. They are created creatures, just like you and I, just created on a different level. So remember that as we begin our study this morning. I always like to give that reminder before we get started. So turn with me, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 3. And we've made it down, as of last week, we made it down through verses 14 and 15. Of course, to where the sin has already been done, the eating of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by Adam and Eve. And of course, it was at the prodding and the questioning of this Lucifer, this anointed cherub that covereth, that we read about in Ezekiel 28. All these things came about as a result of him just showing up in the garden. And what we're doing in this study of angels, spirit beings, and in this particular case, the cherub or the anointed cherub that covereth, I'm tracking him through Scripture. And we're going to track Satan through Scripture because he's going to make more appearances as we go through the book. He's going to make more appearances in Scripture, and we're going to learn a little bit more about him every time he does. So we've tracked him now from being cast out of the heavenlies all the way to the earth and tricking Adam, so to say, through working with Eve into questioning if God really is the only one that has any say, and questioning where Adam and Eve get their information from, and causing the fall of mankind. I literally blame it on him, because I believe that had there been no appearance of Satan in the garden, that all would have went on as it was when God created them. But of course, creation had to be tested, because God gives us all our free will. And God does not desire worship from someone who does not want to worship him. He will allow you to die and go back to the dust, just like we're going to read about today. There's no doubt about it. There are countless millions that happens to every day. But now, that's not God's desire. God's desire is that all may come to the knowledge of him. But, of course, he gives us, being sentient beings as we are, he gives us our own will. So let's, by way of review, let's read verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 14, Genesis 3 says this, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this." See, God places the responsibility on him too. He says, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And then he says this by way of prophecy in Genesis 3:15. He says, "And I will put enmity," or strife, hatred, contention, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Of course, a figure of speech, standing for the fact that he will injure Christ, but the heel is like a not a very important part of the body, that he will injure Christ, but that literally the head, or the most important part of Satan, would literally be crushed. And we know that through what we understand by the way of the book of Revelation, that Satan's demise is sure, that he has a crushing ahead of him. He has a destruction waiting for him out there somewhere in the future. I don't know where in time, but I do know where in Scripture, and that's in the book of Revelation. We read in other places in Ezekiel that a fire will come from within the midst of him and destroy him. But that will take place, of course, after some of the other prophecies, I believe, of the book of Revelation are fulfilled. So we'll pick up today, after having laid that groundwork there, we'll pick up today with verse 16 of Genesis 3, and let's read it. Genesis 3:16 says this, God continuing his meeting out of all the judgments that take place here as a result of sin entering the universe. Remember, until Satan sinned, the original sin, back when there was no man, back when there was only God and the created order of angels and cherubim and all the other spirit beings, there was only one will in creation until Satan, by reason of his own brightness, decided that he should be bigger, better, and more than he was. And by reason of his own pride, he sinned and literally attempted what I believe to be a coup to overthrow the heavens and to take over literally the position of the Creator, actually of the Son of God. He wanted the position, I believe, that Christ himself had as Creator. And, of course, God would have no part of that. And you know the rest of the story of Ezekiel 28. That he was cast out of the heavens. So now we find him on the earth, and now within God's restored creation, of course Genesis chapter 1 through 3 being a restoration of a creation that had already existed. Into this restored creation now enters the Nakash, the Shining One, the Deceiver, the Mutterer, the Hisser, the one who peeps and mutters, the one who through malignancy and the one through backbiting and deception deceived mankind, and he did so here with Adam and Eve. In verse 16 it says this, as God continues to mete out his sentence against man, woman, and against the serpent. He's already done with the serpent, but he says unto the woman in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In thy sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, I did a little research into this verse, and I'm going to get into some Hebrew words this morning in these verses, because I believe that taking us back to the original language of the Hebrew will help shed some light. It'll shed some understanding on our view of these verses as we get into them and as we look at them. And I believe that to be so, whether it be the Hebrew in the Old Testament that we're looking at, or whether it be the Greek in the New Testament that we frequently go back. You will find your faith in digging for these words and their meanings, and the meanings of the root words that feed the words. Because it's there. It's there, and in that God's word has been given. We're actually not changing the word of God. We're going back and trying to put back what has already been changed by the translators of the King James Version. And of course, I'm not slamming the King James as it's used in the CB. I love the King James, and I think it's probably 80 to 85% correct the way it's translated. And I love the way that it treats the titles of deity, and how it gives titles of deity in the Scripture its rightful place. But you got to remember, these translators, these men that translated this from the original Greek language over to the English that we have, they were not inspired as the Scripture was. So they made errors and they made assumptions in a lot of cases based on what they thought they knew concerning doctrine. So we'll just leave that at that. And as always, admonish everybody, if you disagree with my definitions of these words, there are plenty of study aids out there available for you to grab and check it out for yourself. And that's what I always admonish everybody to do, is not to take my word for it, but to search the Scriptures as they did, as the Bereans did in Acts 17, to see if these things be so. So the word there in Genesis 3:16, let's start with the word greatly. The word when he says, I will greatly multiply. And in the Hebrew language, that is a double word. It's rabah, rabah. Greatly and multiply are the same word if you go back to the Hebrew language. So literally, that should be translated In multiplying, I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. So it's a for great emphasis on the fact that God is not only multiplying the sorrow, but he's multiplying the conception as well. And we'll get into these words in just a second. What we're looking at here, if you've just joined us, is Satan's effect on man and on the restored creation, creation as it was restored. We're tracking Satan through the scriptures, so to say, as part of our study on angels and spirit beings. We're in Genesis 3, chapter 3 and in verse 16, where God, in meting out the sentence on man and woman, says unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And literally that means, I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now, the first time the word sorrow appears in this verse, it's the Hebrew word etsalbon. The first occurrence is etsalbon in the Hebrew. And I don't know if I pronounced that Hebrew word right. But it literally means this. It means toil, labor, or pain, worrisomeness. Different definitions may be found in different Hebrew dictionaries, but they all sort of point back to the same thing that literally means a laborious, painful toil is what it means. It says, I will multiply thy sorrow or thy pain. It's labor pain, literally. And thy conception. The word conception there literally means pregnancies. It means as progeny. It means becoming pregnant. So he was not only going to multiply her sorrows or her labor pains, but he was going to multiply the number of times that she would see this pain in the pregnancies. Then the latter part of the verse says this, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall have rule over thee. Now that second time you see that word sorrow, it's a different Hebrew word. In the Hebrew, that's the Hebrew word etseb. And it too means painful toil or grievous labor. And then along those lines, turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read you something over here. Paul refers back to this out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn over there for just a second, if I can find it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 2:14. Well, let's go back up to 12 so we can get the context of what Paul's saying here. 1 Timothy 2:12 says this, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. See, this is no different. This is literally a continuation of what happened in the book of Genesis. And we look around the world today and we see many cultures in which this way of treating women, or this position that women have become to be in, is revered exactly as this. It says again, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then verses 14 and 15 that I wanted you to see. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. Notwithstanding there literally means but she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. You see, it wasn't until just in the last 50 or 60 years or so that we've literally come to the point in our understanding of medicine to where we can make childbearing a less painful, a less risky proposition. Back in colonial times, back in the first centuries of a man's existence on the earth, all the way even up till even in this century, childbearing was a very risky thing for a woman. Many women literally died giving birth, and it still happens today, even with all of our medicine and all of our knowledge and all of our know-how. Women still die in childbirth today in some cases. And I agree with your point there, Gary. Godless women pretty much dig their own pen in a lot of cases. And I know there are a lot of godless women that have kids. But Paul says here in 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. And I believe this is a direct connection back to what we're reading here in Genesis. They shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So I wanted to throw that in there as we went down through here so that we can get a little deeper understanding of Genesis 3:16 here. It says, in sorrow or in pain or toil, thou shalt bring forth children. Now, the Hebrew word for children there is bane, B-A-N-E is how you would pronounce it. And it literally means sons. But by the figures, daughters here, by the figure and the context and the way it's used, daughters are certainly included here by the context of what's said. Because Eve is not only going to bring forth sons, but she's obviously going to bring forth daughters. Or there could be no, there's not going to be any propagation of the human race as God instructed them in the first chapter. He says, in the second chapter, he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, fulfill, put back the earth, restore it. It's a restoration of sorts. So that word there, when it says thou shalt bring forth children, it literally in the Hebrew says sons. But sons is put by figure and by what we read in the context for all the children, whether it be daughters or sons. And then where it says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, of course you see the shall be is added. So it should literally read thusly, it should read, and thy desire subject to thy husband. The woman's desire was going to be subject to her husband. So whatever desire the woman had, he would be the one to be able to make the call. I don't know, how to loosely interpret that, whether that means in some senses or whether it means in all senses. But I think as we read through the rest of Scripture, the woman is certainly put in a subjective position to the man, even down to and including the point of the church, which is his body, because it makes it very plain in Ephesians that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and that the husband should love the wife as he loves himself, just as Christ loved in church, loved his church and gave himself for it. So that word there, when it says thy desire, it literally should read, and thy desire subject to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And moving on down to verse 17, we see that same word sorrow as it's used in its first occurrence in verse 16 again. It's the word itzalbon, and it's the same as in the first time in verse 16. It means toil, labor, pain, worrisomeness. And it says in 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. See, no longer here do we have access to the fruit of the garden. The fruit of the garden was self-sustaining somehow. It replenished itself. The only thing you saw God telling Adam to do with the garden was just to dress it and to keep it, or keep there means to hedge it about or protect it. He didn't tell Adam to till the ground of the garden as he's telling Adam to till the ground of the earth in this case. Let's read it again. And unto Adam he says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, he says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And then we go on, we read of the things that God literally did to the ground, the dust, the earth. We read of the things that God caused to come forth out of the ground because of this. He says in verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. Now the field here is just as I said earlier. The field is different from the fruit of the garden. Now Adam is going to have to spend time, effort, work, tilling the ground so that it will bring forth that which he can eat and not die. Because if he didn't bring forth any food to eat, I believe the ultimate demise of him was going to be that he would die. So we see here, this word field, literally, it's not the fruit of the garden anymore, which was obviously, I believe, toilless. There was no toil to do with the garden. But now he's got to work for it. He's got to get out there and he's got to bust his back in the field, working the field. That word thorn there in thorns in verse 18 is interesting too. In the Hebrew, it's the word kots, and it means a thorn in the sense of pricking. So what he was going to have to do, Adam literally has to fight through the briars and the thorns and the thistles. Now, what a thistle is, the definitions for thistle that I had literally was the same as thorns, but it must have some different meaning, because it has a different Hebrew word, and I would challenge you guys to dig in there and see today sometime if you can find a different Hebrew definition than I was able to find for what a thistle is. Because he says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the ground. So there we see Adam. He's got to work for it. And any of you that have ever put in a garden knows this. I used to help Dad when I was small. We would have a garden most every year, not every year, but we would have a garden. And the thing I hated the most was to have to go hoe the garden until I got a little bit interested in how these things grew and started to take an interest in it. And you could sort of see the fruits of what it brought forth. And, of course, as you can tell from looking at me, I like to eat as much as anybody. So, you know, I kind of got a little bit of a taste of this when I was young, not as some did. I know my mom and dad both tell the stories of when they used to go out and hoe cotton. And yeah, Gary, mom and dad both literally used to have to hoe cotton for a living. And that's where that long road to hoe came from. When you had to hoe cotton, you can look ahead of you and see all that's out there waiting for you because of these thorns and thistles coming forth, and they will choke out the good crop if you don't keep it clean. So that's just part of the tilling the ground so that we can eat. And of course, in the latter days here, we've come up with herbicides and pesticides and all these things to help us, tractors to till the ground. Man and his inventions always tries to make life easier. And even though we try to make life easier, the law still holds that the ground is still cursed. It very rarely just brings forth any kind of fruit that we can eat freely. Although even on these briars, sometimes we see fruit, like blackberries. And I have to think of both whenever I look at that. There's fruit there, but you got to be careful of the pricking of the curse in getting the fruit. I've had that little thought come through my mind a time or two when I was eating these berries. So that's just some little side note there to throw out for you. He says in 18, let's read it again, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Of course, going over and looking at what Satan has brought about, what Satan has caused by the downfall of Adam and Eve in the garden. He says in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Listen to this. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Listen, there's no escape from this for any of us. This old body, this body of clay that we literally live in, and it literally is called a house in several places in Corinthians. It's an oikonomos. It's a house. It's a dwelling place. I may not have the right Greek word for that, so you may want to go check me on that. But we literally live in a clay house. If you look at the word face there in verse 19, this is another figure of speech put for the entire body, because I don't know about you, but whenever I go out and till the dust of the ground to bring forth whatever it's supposed to bring forth, I don't just sweat on my face. I can wet a set of clothes pretty quickly with sweating all over my body. So when he says in the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread, it literally means you're going to be sweating all over. And then he says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Now the word return there is the Hebrew word shub, and it means to turn back with the idea of returning to the starting point. That literally can't be put any better. That's exactly what it means. If I walk a certain distance from where I'm sitting right now and turn around and come right back to where I'm sitting, that is the literal Hebrew definition of the word shuv. It means to come back to where I am. So you see, God is emphatic in what he says. There, when you return to the dust, you literally do. If you bury me in the ground after I die and allow enough time for decomposition for the worms and the bacteria and all these things to do their job, listen, you go and dig me up. If you leave enough time, I won't be there. I'll be gone completely back to the dust of the earth from whence I was taken. So that is a literally emphatic, true verse. Let's read it again. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. There is very pertinent for funerals. We all return back to the dust, or our bodies return to the dust from whence it was taken. Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now look at the companion Bible note on verse 20. Eve, if you have a companion Bible, Eve is the Hebrew word shavah, which means life or a life spring. This shows, I believe, and I agree with the companion Bible, this shows that Adam believed God in the naming of his wife. Because remember, God told them that they should replenish the earth, be fruitful and multiply. So God trusted this of God. I mean, Adam trusted this of God. He trusted these words of God. And I believe that by doing that, he proved that he believed God even in his fallen position, as we can. We know that man in his fallen position can still understand the word of God and believe it. So Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21, it says, "And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." See, this proper covering here, remember the story. When Adam and Eve became aware that they were naked, and there was shame in their nakedness, as we read in the earlier verses of Genesis 3, when they became aware of the shame of their nakedness, they did two things. Number one, they sewed themselves together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And number two, they hid themselves in the foliage of the garden, trying to hide from God. See, there's no quest for God in fallen man. Fallen man's thing to want to do is to cover up and run and hide, get under something, hide under something from the Creator. You know, as a dog would try to hide from an owner that's trying to get a hold of it when the dog doesn't want to be caught. We just went and they cowered down and they hide from the Creator. But we see here the proper covering is provided by God. And listen, the proper covering required the shedding of something's blood. Did everybody hear what I said? The proper covering required the shedding of blood. And in this case, it was the blood of a substitute. Where have you ever heard of this before? That should ring down to the heart of every believer under the hearing of my voice. God provided the covering, the perfect covering here. Not the perfect covering, but a temporal covering. But it was perfect for the time in which it was instituted. God provided a covering here, which was a covering of skins of animals. Let's read it again. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins. He made coats of skins. And this word coats here literally is the Hebrew word ketheleth. Ketheleth. And it means a shirt, a coat, or a garment. And it's from the root word, listen to this, it's from the root word meaning to cover. So in the root words of these Hebrew words, a lot of times, we can gain more meaning and more understanding from where these words came from in the Hebrew. And again, the word for coats there is kethoneth, kethoneth, or kethoneth, I guess would be a closer pronunciation. And it means a shirt, a coat, or a garment, and it comes from a root word meaning to cover. So God covered them there. God covered them. He had to kill an animal to take its skin. You can't take the skin from an animal without killing it. And you can't get the skin off of an animal without shedding some blood. I deer hunt along with my son and several of the other of us. And we've got several deer down through the years. And everybody knows that if you take a deer, the proper thing to do is to eat it. You have to take and eat the, it's a waste if you don't eat the deer. So we always take the deer and skin it and put it in the freezer and we eat it down through the winter and so on and so forth. And I'll tell you from firsthand experience, you can't, number one, kill an animal. It's difficult to kill an animal without shedding blood. You could strangle it, but it's certainly impossible to skin it without shedding blood. You are going to see some blood if you skin an animal. And this is literally what happened when God provided this temporary covering here to replace their man-made covering here in the garden. That's what's taking place here. So it said, God made coats of skins and clothed them. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Who is us? When God says this, who is he talking to? I would put forth for your consideration that God here is having a conversation with, this is a conversation between the parts of the Godhead, between the Father and the Son, because I know that in the beginning Christ was there with him, because God said, let us make man in our image. And I have no doubt that this conversation, that this statement was made between God and God the Father and God the Son here. So the Lord God said, he said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good, or doing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Stop. Full emphatic stop right here. This is God speaking to the Son, and he says, lest man take forth and put forth his hand and eat and live forever. This is a sudden silence here, emphasizing the result as being almost unspeakable. I love the note in the Companion Bible there that says what it says. It's at this point that the man is driven out of the garden. It's at this point that the man has become to a point where he has to go out now, and death is upon him, and now he's got to go out and live out his life, tilling the ground from whence he was taken. But now, because the man knows good and evil, unless the man go back into the garden and put forth his hand and take and eat of the tree of life and live forever, what does God have to do? God, therefore, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we see God here casting man out. God did not allow man to go back and partake of that tree of life in the fallen state in which he was in a sinful state. God does not, listen to this, and this should take care of your question of an eternal burning hell. God will not forever and ever and ever perpetuate the existence of sin in his creation. Did you hear what I said? I believe that sin will have its end in the book of Revelation when God is once again, as it says in the book of 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, when God is all in all, there will be nothing sinful existing in creation at that point. At that point, sin is eradicated. Just as it was when God was all in all in the beginning, we're coming back around to that point where God is going to be all in all and all in the end. And all will be as God purposed it to be, according to his plan and his purpose. So man was not allowed, Adam was not allowed to go back and partake of this tree of life, because God would not allow man to live forever in his sinful state. The very existence of this statement in the book of Genesis should take care of anybody's belief that thinks that God is forever and ever and ever going to perpetuate sin. It's absolutely preposterous to me to even consider such a thing, because it just does not line up with Scripture. It does not make sense from a scriptural standpoint. If God did that, then sin would exist forever and ever and ever, and these men would supposedly go on burning and burning and burning and paying for their sin forever. It's ludicrous. It's absolutely preposterous. It doesn't make scriptural sense. And this isn't the only case where that looms true. If you will do a study on the word hell, you will come to this conclusion on your own, I believe, if you're honest with yourself. And do a little search into the Hebrew and the Greek for the meaning of the word hell. I didn't mean to get off on that, but that very belief is just a continuation of Satan's original lie that we've already covered in this chapter. It's incredible that people can't read Genesis 3 to me and come out of it with a pretty good understanding of what God was trying to do here. Let's read these verses again. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth, talking about Adam. He sent Adam forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way. To keep is the word, Hebrew word, and we've been over this before. To keep it is the Hebrew word shamar, which means to hedge about, to seal it, to preserve it. God literally sealed and preserved this, and he sealed it with this cherubim with a flaming sword that turns every way so that there is no way. Listen to me. There is no way that man will perpetuate his own life forever and ever, because he forever lost access to the tree of life. In this life, folks, we're not going to perpetuate it forever and ever. But listen, God hath provided the Redeemer. God hath provided the lamb for slaughter that not only covered sin, but the lamb that took away sin. Sin becomes unexistent, non-existent. Whenever God looks at us, when we have the belief of Christ in our heart, when we have the love of Christ in our heart, and we accept him as our Savior, when God looks at us, he doesn't see any sin. He sees his Son in us. And that it's by that, and by the power of resurrection through the life of his Son and the resurrection of his Son, that we will have life again for whatever resurrection that God has slated us for, whether it be life through his name, whether it be as a member of the church, the body of Christ, whether it be for the restored kingdom on earth, whatever hope it is that God has out there, all hinges in his ability to resurrect mankind. And we'll stop there with that for today. I hope you got the point of what I was saying, and I hope you see the point of this covering that God made for these here, that the covering is important, that we understand it, we understand what these skins were for. The very idea of this is given as early as Genesis, and we see in the worshiping that Cain and Abel knew that they had to do, we see that God had instituted some form of sacrificing in understanding this, that there was a responsibility now that went along with mankind even in doing this. So we'll stop with our study here for today, and let's review our attributes of cherubim. Number one, the cherubims are a created order of spirit beings differing from angels in appearance, abilities, and duties. Number two, cherubim are higher on God's creation scale than are angels. Number three, cherubim are once described in Scripture as having chariots by which they are able to move about in. Number four, cherubims were present when God spoke directly to the children of Israel, either in symbol or in reality. Number five, God sanctioned likenesses or images of the cherubim to be made to decorate both the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. And finally, number six, cherubim are directly associated with the coming wrath, tribulation, and plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation. So we'll stop there for today with our study. Bow with me and we'll have a word of prayer in closing. Father, we thank you for this day, for once again being with us as we break the word, Father, and try to bring that which has been laid on our heart. Father, we pray that those that were here to hear it would take the word in the spirit and the sense in which it was intended, Father, and that they would search the scriptures, as it says in Acts 17, to see if these things be so. Father, continue to be with us as we search. Thank you for this word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for all things that we have in him. Father, for all those that we will mention in our prayer request, Father, we go ahead now and we make requests for them. And Father, our prayer is that all things would be done according to your will and purpose. And Father, we request prayer for them out of Christian love, Father, and out of the compassion that we have in our hearts. Father, continue to be with us as a group. Be with us in our studies. Lead, God, bless, and keep us through the week until we meet again. For it's in Christ's name that we humbly pray. Amen.